Thank you, men, leading us in that time of prayer. I do appreciate that. I'll tell you, it's good to look at people and not the lens of my iPad tonight. A little awkward delivering the message from your office, trust me. So it's good to see people, interact with people, and share what God has laid on my heart this evening. Thank you for your prayers for us, for the church staff. The staff is doing well. We have two that have recovered completely and two that are still battling COVID at home in isolation, but are doing well, dealing with the normal mild symptoms. So please continue to pray for them and their recovery. And hopefully all this will be behind us soon. I'm ready for that. Also, thank you for your patience with us. It's been a tough start. You know, we thought, you know, once it turns to January 1, 2021, all is going to be good. But it's been a challenging year so far at Johnston Chapel. But the Lord's in control of all of these things. And I'm grateful we can gather tonight. So thank you for your patience, your understanding as we navigate some of the challenges we've already faced this year. So we're continuing in our study greater in the book of Hebrews. And as we've said early on in our study, Hebrews is a study in contrast. Some 25 times the words greater or more or better are used in the book. And we've said over and over again, don't miss it, Jesus is greater than everyone and everything. That's really the theme of Hebrews. And tonight we find ourselves at the conclusion of a section of the letter that compares Christ with the angels. And the author has said very plainly that Jesus is much superior to the angels. So our study tonight is going to be in Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18. But as I worked through the study this week, especially yesterday, I realized there is no chance that I'm going to make it through verse 18 tonight. I just got to studying and picking it apart, especially verse 10, which is so rich. I got to work and I thought, there's no way. So I'm going to give you half of it tonight, half of it next time. So tonight we're going to take a look at verses 10 through 13. And then in part two, we will cover verses 14 through 18. But in a moment, in a few moments, I'm going to read through the entire text just for the sake of context so we can all understand what the author is trying to portray to us. Last week I shared this from the office. I shared that the job of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And I think that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's got these extended passages of comfort, comforting the persecuted church. And then he has these brief passages of affliction, words of exhortation, words of challenge to the church. So he's seeking to both give both comfort and challenge to a suffering church. And he began there in our study with an extended passage of comfort. If you go back to chapter 1, he highlighted the superiority of Christ in statements like, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. And statements like this, He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. And this one about Christ, God speaking of Christ, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. Just a confirmation from God the Father that Christ the Son is indeed God. So the superiority of Christ in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he transitioned to this brief word of affliction, this word of exhortation and challenge for the comfortable. He exhorts, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. And then that brief word of challenge was again followed with an extended word of comfort. God's focusing on God's purpose for us. God's original purpose for man and creation was for us to rule over an inhabited earth. You have Adam and Eve as king and queen of the original creation, but sin ruined all of that, we said last week. Sin stole our crown, and the author of Hebrews says this, at present we do not see everything subject to man, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So Jesus restores our purpose in creation. In Christ we are kings and queens. We will rule with Christ to the glory of God, just as he intended from the very beginning. So in our text tonight, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18, this is a continuation of that passage, that word of comfort that the author has been giving. So I want to read again that entire passage together, verses 10 through 18. We will only be covering verses 10 through 13, but again, I think context is necessary to really grasp what the author is trying to say. So let's look at that together. Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So again, looking at that entire passage, but we're going to deal with just verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. Fear of death is a very real thing. It's something that some of you may have experienced, the people you know and love may have experienced, but it is a very real thing. Listen to Samuel Taylor Coleridge's chilling description in his work, The Ancient Mariner. He writes this, like one that on a lonesome road doth walk in fear and dread, and having once turned round, walks on and turns no more his head, because he knows a frightful fiend doth close behind him dread. Kind of chilling description of death and the fear of death. And as you look at this passage, there is no doubt, really the whole book, there's no doubt that this church is dealing with the fear of death. Fear has risen up before them at the hand of the intimidating Roman Emperor Nero, and it's constantly stalking them. It's hot on their heels, constantly following them. And because of this, we keep repeating this, but because of this, they were in danger of compromising. They're experiencing that temptation to compromise the superiority of Christ in order to preserve their lives. So it's a very real temptation that the church was facing. And as we think about that, why do we fear death? Why do people fear death? One commentator gives these five reasons. The fear of pain, the fear of separation, the fear of unknown, the fear of non-being, and the fear of everlasting punishment. Now, I think the first two are pretty normal, even for a Christian. The fear of pain, that's a very real thing, considering going through that doorway of death. That's very real concern, a very real fear that even a Christian can face. Fear of separation from the ones you love, from family and friends, another very real fear. But the last three there are not normal fears of the Christian. Fear of the unknown, fear of non-being, and fear of everlasting punishment. Well, why is that? It's because we know the one who has gone on before us. And that's a major theme here in this passage. We know Christ, the one who's gone before us. Jesus willingly chose to identify us in order to set us free from the slavery of fear of death. That's what the author says here in verse 15. So Jesus has set us free from that fear. I want to go ahead and give you our outline right up front tonight, and then we'll work through the passage verse by verse, phrase by phrase. Again, we're just going to cover the first 2 points. We'll save the second 2 points for next time. So the first point, the fact of Christ's identification with us. That's verses 10 and 11. The force of Christ's identification with us, verses 12 and 13. The freedom, which we'll deal with next time, of Christ's identification with us, verses 14 through 16. And the feeling of Christ's identification with us, verses 17 and 18. So let's jump in with that first point, the fact of Christ's identification with us. So there's a shift that takes place, kind of an abrupt shift, especially for the Hebrew reader. The author is writing about the superiority of Christ, and then you get to chapter 2 and he's talking about the humiliation of Christ. So the author here wants to expound a little bit, wants to clarify things because of that abrupt transition. And the words of Paul come to mind, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, think about the first century Hebrew audience. A crucified Messiah, that was scandalous, right? That's what Paul is saying here. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. And no doubt this is a stumbling block to some of the readers, what's happening here in chapter 2. So again, the author clarifies things. Let's look at verse 10 together. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. That is just jam-packed, full of richness. Verse 10, really what got us stuck in doing this in two parts here. Verse number 10. He begins with those words, in bringing many sons to glory. I think that's a continuation, really, of our study from last week, from the teaching in the previous passage, verses 5 through 9. Our original purpose, again, was to rule an inhabited earth. Sin ruined it. Jesus Christ restores it. That in bringing many sons to glory, obviously, is talking about on into eternity, the glories of heaven. But I think there's some reference there, some inference to the millennial kingdom, which we talked about last week, our rule on earth, and then subsequently our rule on the new earth in the eternal kingdom of God. So those who trust in the unique Son of God are now called sons. We are so united with Christ that we share in the glory of His rules. As Romans says, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. But there's a condition here in bringing many sons to glory. According to verse 10, God had to make the author of our salvation perfect through suffering. Now we know the author of our salvation is none other than Jesus Christ. So the big question is this, it probably already popped into your mind when you read verse 10. How can you make the perfect more perfect? Is that even possible? How can you make the perfect even more perfect? This cannot mean that there is any imperfection in Jesus Christ. The author has already said, chapter 1, verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Jesus is God, and as God, He is absolutely perfect. There is no improving on Him. He is absolute perfection. So it can't mean that there's some sort of imperfection in Christ. The Greek word translated to make perfect means to finish or to complete or to fulfill, which is pretty important. The idea here is that of completing the course. Jesus fulfilled God's plan of redemption through His perfect obedience. Jesus was perfectly obedient to the Father, as Philippians 2 and verse 8 reminds us. And being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Jesus is the perfect representative of man, and He was able to offer Himself as the perfect sacrifice for sins. So the idea there is fulfillment, completion of God's plan through His perfect obedience. The author also says here it was fitting that God should do this. Okay, again, he's expounding, he's clarifying for his Hebrew audience. The humiliation of Christ, His incarnation, His suffering, His death, this was fitting. Well, how was it fitting? It's in keeping with God's character. Because think about who God is in His nature. God is holy. He is absolutely holy. God hates sin. He can't ignore sin. He's got to deal with sin. And He does deal with sin perfectly. All sin must be punished because God is holy. God is also loving. God loves His creation. He loves the people that He created. And He wants a relationship with Him. So He made a way for sin to be dealt with. And John 3:16 just pops into our minds, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, Jesus did what we could not do for ourselves. He lived an absolutely perfect life, and He died an absolutely perfect death for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself, Jesus, bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. This was fitting. This was in keeping with God's nature, because God is holy and God is loving. It was the only way. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. So that is why this is so fitting. And notice the description of God the Father there in verse 10. He is the one for whom and through whom everything exists. Now you think about Romans 1 and creation and how that reveals God to us, right? God is revealed in His creation. Creation displays the power and the nature of God. But salvation is the greatest display of God's power and God's nature. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. A perfect demonstration of God's power and nature, our salvation. And Jesus is the author of that salvation. Now, that Greek word, your translation might read something different. It might be rendered a little differently. That word author is a challenging word, really, to translate. It's rendered in a variety of ways, a variety of translations, including pioneer, originator, founder, prince, leader, and captain, author here in the NIV. I think pioneer might be the best rendering. Of course, that's debatable. Jesus obviously is the originator, the author of our salvation, but pioneer might be a better rendering. Jesus blazed the trail of salvation for us. I read a story this week about Elizabeth Elliot, missionary. You know, Jim Elliot, Elizabeth, his wife, missionaries to Ecuador. And stories told of her traveling a primitive trail through the jungle with her guide when suddenly that trail dropped off into this deep ravine. And the only means across was a fallen tree. So her guide nimbly jumped up on that tree and went right across the ravine. Elizabeth stopped, dead in her tracks. Fear of death, fear of falling and dying. She was not going to cross that ravine on that tree. So her guide saw her apprehension, turned back, and came across, held out his hand, grasped hers, and led her safely across that tree and safely across the ravine. That's really a beautiful picture of the truth that the author is getting across here in Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus blazed the trail, and He grasps our hands, and He leads us on to glory. He's gone before us as the perfect man, living that perfect life and dying that perfect death, rising again in a perfect resurrection, and now seated at the right hand of God in glory. Jesus is the author, we might say the pioneer of our salvation. What a wonderful verse, verse 10 in Hebrews chapter 2. We could probably go on and on for another hour on just that verse alone. But let's go on to verse 11 here. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Kind of an interesting verse there, referring to Christ and referring to us. Jesus is the one who makes men holy. Romans 5:19 says this, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous." And we've already talked about justification. I think we talked about that a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Romans chapter 8. The fact that the judge has issued a verdict that stands forever. We have been declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Justification, the perfect forgiveness of sin and the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness to us. That is the verdict. We have been declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the one who makes us holy. But the author says here, with Christ and us, the ones who are made holy, are of the same family. Now, it's kind of difficult to pinpoint exactly what the author is getting at. Some scholars think that he's referring to humanity, that we have a common ancestor, Adam, because Jesus was fully God and Jesus was fully man. And Jesus is actually referred to as the second Adam, though he's different, right? He's different in that he is sinless. He's different in that he imputes his righteousness to us. There are other scholars that take that phrase, same family, as a reference to God the Father. Okay, so Jesus is God's Son, and now we become sons of God through Christ. Christ is our brother. We are members of the same family. We're brothers and sisters of Christ, as I said. Regardless, the most amazing part of this, regardless of which way you go, it's all amazing, but the most amazing thing is Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. That's incredible. When you really look at yourself and look inside yourself, to think that Jesus wouldn't be ashamed of you is absolutely incredible. And it's all of grace. It's all of His righteousness in our standing before God. But think about that. Chapter 1, the one who is greater, the one who is much superior, greater than everyone and everything, He is not ashamed of us. He gladly calls us brothers and sisters. These are my brothers and sisters. What an incredible truth there in verse 11. So this here is the fact of Christ's identification with us. Our second point this evening is the force of Christ's identification with us. And the author wants to drive home this point that Christ identifies with the suffering church, with His suffering people. So he reaches back to the Old Testament and quotes three different scriptures. Psalm 22:22, Isaiah 8:17, and Isaiah 8:18. Make sure I got that right here. Isaiah 8:17 and Isaiah 8:18. That's correct. So the first quotation there is in verse 12. If you look there with me. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises." So the first quote is taken from Psalm 22. Very much a messianic psalm. It's a psalm of David. David is writing about his own suffering, and all the while he's prophesying about Christ's sufferings. It's full of descriptions of Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. I think you're familiar with the opening words. We shared them, I think, sometime last year during a communion service. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the words of David, Psalm 22, verse 1. Jesus cries out those words from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 7 of Psalm 22. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Verse 16, they pierce my hands and my feet. Verse 18, they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Original context, David's talking about his own suffering. All the while he's prophesying in very specific detail about the sufferings and the death of Jesus Christ. In verse 22, which is the verse that's quoted here in our text in Hebrews, Jesus is resurrected, he has been exalted, and he cries out triumphantly to the Father, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Right? The heavens declare the glory of God. That is true. Just look up into the night sky. We already studied that Psalm of David, 100 billion stars and 100 billion galaxies. The heavens declare the glory of God. But Jesus Christ reveals the glory of God perfectly. He declares God's name to us. John 1 in verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is Himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made Him known. Jesus, the Son, has perfectly revealed God to us. Jesus is God's supreme revelation of Himself. He shows us what God is like. And here again, He calls us my brothers, His brothers. I think of Matthew 12 and verse 50, where Jesus said, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And having been made perfect here in Psalm 22 and in our text, having been made perfect, fulfilling God's plan of redemption through His suffering, the resurrected and exalted Christ leads us in worship. Think about that for a minute. We know that will take place on into eternity, but in a sense, even here and now, that takes place. And the author writes, in the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. So in the assembly of the redeemed, I will sing your praises, Christ says. John Calvin said this, this teaching is the very strongest encouragement to us to bring yet even more fervent zeal to the praise of God when we hear that Christ leads our praise and is the chief conductor of our hymns. Quite a statement there and quite a thought as we go before God in worship led by Jesus Christ. The two other quotes here are found in verse number 13. Let's look at that together. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Both those quotes come from Isaiah chapter 8, the first one from verse 17 and the second one from verse 18. Isaiah chapter 8 is kind of sandwiched between very familiar messianic prophecy. Think about Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. So that's on one side of chapter 8. You go to chapter 9 and verse 6, that very familiar messianic prophecy. For to us a child is born. That was our Christmas program, right? To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So on either side of chapter 8, you got these well-known messianic prophecies, but chapter 8 itself is rich. It is full of messianic prophecy. Verse 8 has the name Emmanuel in it, which we see referenced in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. Isaiah 8 and verse 12 is quoted in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. Verse 14 of Isaiah chapter 8, we looked at a few weeks ago in our study in Peter. It's quoted there, 1 Peter 2:8. Christ is a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. So Isaiah 8 itself is full of rich messianic prophecy. So what seems to be a kind of a random quote, you might have thought there, that first part of verse 13, I will put my trust in Him, seems kind of random, maybe a little weak, is not weak at all when you go back to the context of Isaiah chapter 8. In the context, Isaiah is understanding that the warning he is giving, the message that Isaiah is proclaiming, will get no response from the people. So Isaiah has to put his trust in God. I will put my trust in Him. That's the original context of that quotation. In the same way, Jesus, a fellow sufferer, also had to depend on God. I think of 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. I think of Jesus' final words on the cross even. All throughout His life, Jesus showed total dependence on the Father, but especially in those last words, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Total and utter dependence on God the Father. So Jesus identifies with the suffering church and shows us how we're to put our dependence fully in God. This church in Hebrews was suffering, but so did Christ. You might be suffering, but remember, so did Christ. You need to depend on God the Father just in your suffering, just as Jesus Christ depended on Him in His suffering. Now the second quote is pretty amazing when you go back to Isaiah chapter 8. This one kind of blew my mind this week. Isaiah 8 and verse 18, here am I and the children God has given me. In the original context, Isaiah is referring to his two sons, his own biological, physical sons. So that's the original context. In its entirety, verse 18 reads like this from Isaiah 8. There's part of it missing. Here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion. Okay, here's where it gets really interesting. Isaiah's two sons were given prophetic names. One of them is nearly impossible to pronounce. Let's see here. Meher Shalal Hashbaz. One name. How'd you like that if that was your name? Right? Meher Shalal Hashbaz, which means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. And what that name signified here back in Isaiah's time was the Lord's swift removal of the enemies of Judah. So it was a prophetic name that he gave his son, directed by God, that God would remove Judah's enemies. Very interesting. The other son had the name Shir Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. Then Isaiah himself, his own name is Yahweh is salvation. I love how Kent Hughes takes it all. He's a commentator, wrote an excellent commentary on Hebrews. He puts it all together. I can't do even close to as good as he did. So I just want to read that to you. He writes this. The verse gives a vivid picture of confidence. I envision Isaiah, Yahweh is salvation, standing between his two boys. He places his hand on the one whose name predicts the removal of his oppressors. Then he places his other hand on the one whose name means a remnant shall return. Now with both hands on his prophetically named sons, he confidently says, here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. His sons had given him the confidence that he and those sons, and indeed all God's people, have a future. Then he goes on to apply the words to Christ. These words applied to Christ are a sublime statement of confidence. It is as if Christ places his arms around the sons and daughters of the suffering church and says, "Here am I, and the children God has given me. This blessed remnant will survive the onslaught, whatever comes." Isn't that amazing? It doesn't seem like much here in Hebrews chapter 2 until you go back to Isaiah 8 and it all opens up. What a powerful statement of confidence. So put all those together. Psalm 22, verse 22, Isaiah 8, 17, Isaiah 8, 18, and the suffering church finds incredible comfort here in Hebrews 2. Jesus reveals to us what God is like. He is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He leads us in the worship of our great God. He is a fellow sufferer who found his comfort in total dependence on God. He puts his arms around us, guaranteeing that we will survive the onslaught of the persecution and the suffering. And indeed, the path to glory is suffering. I kind of put together a few verses here. For Jesus, the path to glory was suffering. For His church, the path to glory goes down through suffering. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed." Romans 8, 17, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." Don't leave out the last part. "If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory." And probably my favorite passage in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 4, 17, "Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Path to glory goes right through suffering. So Jesus willingly chose to identify with us. We dealt with the first two parts tonight, the first two points, the fact of His identification with us, the force of His identification with us going back to the Old Testament. Next time we're going to look at the freedom and the feeling and look at verses 14 through 18. But as we close tonight, let me give some quick practical application as we wrap things up. I want to share with you some ways that you can avoid suffering. I don't recommend this, but these are ways that you can avoid suffering. First, compromise the superiority of Jesus Christ. Do that, and you'll avoid suffering in this world. Mark it down. The pressure is growing. The pressure on the church is coming. As our culture rejects a biblical worldview, the church will face the increasing temptation to compromise the truth. Yield to that temptation, you will avoid suffering. Second way to avoid suffering, fail to share Jesus. Be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Squander those opportunities, and you will avoid suffering. The third way, live like the world. Think like them, talk like them, act like them. Drift back to that former lifestyle, right? Chapter 2 and verse 1. Drift back to that old way of living, and you will avoid suffering in this life. Do the opposite of these three things, and you will suffer. Paul said that in 2 Timothy 3:12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said this, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." So my exhortation, maybe some affliction tonight like the author has given us, my exhortation to you tonight is to boldly proclaim the superiority of Jesus Christ. Unashamedly share the gospel of Jesus Christ. faithfully live the godly life in Jesus Christ. And when suffering comes, rejoice. Rejoice in that suffering, for that is what it means to be identified with Jesus Christ. I want to leave you with this word, this testimony of the apostles, the early followers of Christ. After being flogged, they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. May we go out from here and live that kind of life. We were talking about it just before the service. The suffering that we experience in America is minimal. But may we endure that and rejoice in it, knowing that we are identifying with Jesus. And day after day, may we never stop preaching and teaching the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, what a wonderful text You've given us. What a rich text. Thank You for giving us Your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds to it, for giving us Your Holy Spirit to help us apply these truths. We thank You for the richness of Your Word tonight. Father, help us to never, ever compromise the superiority of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your grace, Your wonderful grace that saves us, Your wonderful grace that keeps us. I pray that we might go out from here and share the gospel of Your good news, the grace that You've shown us. Help us to share that with others. Help us to see this church grow, not by stealing sheep, but by seeing new disciples made. I pray that we would be a church that goes out from here and lives like the church to bring glory to Your name. Help us to proclaim Christ's superiority, to boldly share the gospel and to live godly lives for Your glory alone. And thank You for tonight. We continue to lift up to You our staff, that You would give healing, that You would give comfort to them, that You would bring them back soon. Thank You for Your grace tonight that we can gather in person. We love You. And we give You the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a wonderful, blessed week. Thank you for being here.